We'll go back to Acts chapter 9, of course, where Howard read to us a minute ago. As he said, we're going to talk about Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, but I do want to do it more than just the sermon this morning. But this passage in Acts chapter 9 is important because it shows his conversion and gives us a basis for all conversions, of course. I'm talking about biographies, and when I do that, there's no more important person in biography in the book of Acts in the whole New Testament than the Apostle Paul. Just flip back a page real quickly to right at the end of chapter 7, and remember that in verse 58, where Stephen was being stoned, it says, "They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." So this is his first mention in the New Testament. We don't know anything about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, though no doubt he was alive and around at that time. Look at chapter 8 then and verse 1. So after Stephen dies, it says, "Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." Look at chapter 9 then, as we go back to our text, verse 1 again. "Saul, this same man, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." And so this man was not a nice man. In his day, he was as feared by the believers in this area as anyone. Now hold your place there, and let me show you something else interesting about him in chapter 13. You can go forward to chapter 13, where Paul leaves on his first missionary journey. And as he does, they go up to the island of Cyprus, just off the coast, and they're crossing over so they can go up into Galatia. And in chapter 13, he meets there Sergius Paulus, verse 7, who's the deputy of that area, and also a man named Elymas, a sorcerer. But notice in verse 9, it says, "Then Saul," now a parenthesis, "who is called Paul," Luke inserts that for us, "filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said," and the story continues. From that point on in the New Testament, he is always called Paul. And so rather than the old Jewish name of Shaul or Saul, we use his Greek name. He's going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. He's going to be a missionary to Greek-speaking people. And so he transfers his Jewish name to his Greek name. And so we know him more as Paul. And so like in verse 13 of chapter 13, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos," and this story continues. Now, while you're that far over, go on over to Ephesians chapter 3. So while you're finding Ephesians 3, let me also say, we cannot overestimate the importance of this man in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it was to him, to this man, that God reveals most of the New Testament. So Paul will say in Ephesians 3, well, let me skip down to verse 2, verse 1. He said, "This cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." How many of you have heard of that? I hope everybody, right? Don't we live in the dispensation of grace? Yes, we do. "But notice, which is given to me," to me for you, "how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby you, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Who is this given to? Not Peter, not John, but this later convert who was Saul of Tarsus is now Paul the Apostle. Now, don't go as far back of Acts as Acts, but go back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, where we have a passage that will talk about the Bema Seat of Christ. And in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is writing to the church saying, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, vineyard. You are God's building." So now he's going to build on that analogy of a building. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon." Now, you see the word wise master builder in the version that I'm reading, the older version. The Greek word is architekton. You know what English word we get from that. He calls himself the architect of the church. And he is, because God gave him the plans. And he wrote the plans, most of them. So here he is saying, this dispensation of grace that you live in, I'm the architect of. Only through, of course, the revelation of God. We can go back to Acts 9. The book of Acts, then, is about him. Even though he doesn't come into the picture until the end of 7 and then 8 and now his conversion in chapter 9, for the rest of the book, Peter is going to fade out of the picture. Paul is going to become the main character. As a matter of fact, he's going to write most of the New Testament. Of the 27 books, he's going to write 13, and if we put his name on Hebrews, he writes 14 of the books. He writes 14 out of 27 books, and it takes 9 other authors to write the other 13. So Paul, it's all him. This is his revelation from God. All of the churches that we know about in the New Testament, Paul either started or they were started from his ministries. And so it is a wonderful thing that we have in this man's conversion. And all of this that we're talking about the Apostle Paul, the New Testament, the epistles, the churches, all of this is the church's business. So when we come together in this age of grace and do what we're doing this morning, and do what we do as churches and have done now for 2,000 years, we get our information from what God's revealed through this man and a few others in this time. So I can't do it all, like Howard said, even in two messages, but I do have it in my mind maybe to, again, walk through the life of Paul, perhaps on Wednesday night or Sunday night, and let you see when he was here and what books he wrote and when and why he wrote them and things like that. It's not a hard puzzle, but it's a puzzle that we put together in the New Testament that does us all good. So we'll do that. Here in Acts chapter 9, I want to talk about not only his conversion, but as I say on the notes, lordship. That he learns here that Jesus is the Lord. Now, I believe in lordship. I believe that we need to make Jesus the Lord of our lives. I don't necessarily ascribe to the movement or doctrine that's called lordship salvation, but I do believe that lordship comes once you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, then, lordship is the indicator of true faith. That if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you will make Him Lord of your life, and He will direct your life. Not that your life will be perfect, but that it will be striving after being what the Lord wants you to be. We kind of illustrate it like this, you know, a girl marries a guy, and at that time, she takes his name. I was reminded of this last night as the fellowship class was over at our house, and I happened to see on one of the dishes that somebody brought the name Rebecca Bockelman. And I think Rebecca Enlow, you know. But no, there's a name that got changed, as, you know, most ladies here in this room have gone through that. So at that point, you fall in love with that person, and you're willing to take a new name. And at that point, your life starts together. Well, Jesus is the Lord. He is God of heaven. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And when you come to Him by faith, you take His name. And from that time on, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord. And the name Christianity, is to say that I believe that Christ is the Lord. And so you take him as your Lord at that point. So I want to see this happening in the life of Paul here. So if you'll follow, I have five thoughts in your bulletin if you want to follow these. And notice that in the bulletin, I use different terms for lordship. There's a forced lordship, a willing lordship, a faltering lordship, and a faithful lordship, and then lastly, a servant lordship. And I see these in single words here. Notice, forced lordship is seen in the little question, who? Go back to verse 4 with me. As Howard brought us up to this point, as Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, it says, when this light from heaven shined about him, he fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, interesting, isn't it, that people who oppose Christianity don't oppose Christians, they oppose Christ. People who persecute the church don't persecute people, they persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if the head of the church, who is Christ, is in heaven and the body is below that on earth. And if you step on the toe of the body, the head knows it. The head hurts. Why are you persecuting me? Interesting question. Now, he said what? What is the word? Who art thou? Who? I don't know who you are. Paul, I don't know if he ever saw Jesus. As far as we know, he did not. Saul, in this case. Maybe he did, walking around Jerusalem sometime. We don't know. But obviously, at this point, for a moment, he doesn't know why this light is here, who this is in front of him, and why he's talking to him. But he says, who art thou? Notice, Lord. He doesn't know who he is, but he calls him Lord. In other words, anybody that can create what is happening around me is the Lord. I don't know who you are. But whoever you are, if you can do this, you're the Lord. I call it forced lordship, in other words. And isn't it a shock when the answer comes back, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. Now that is a shock because he thought Jesus was dead. He thought that was done for. And all of these people who say they follow Jesus ought to be put to death. They ought to be kicked out of the nation anyway. They're destroying everything about us. And then all of a sudden, this thing that appears in front of him, and he says, whatever you are and whoever you are the Lord. And he says, well, I'm Jesus. Oh, that people in this country could realize that attacks against Christianity and attacks against that is an attack on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And even if we look at the creation, whether a beautiful eclipse or the power of a hurricane or whatever, and say, I don't know how all of this happens, but it must be great. And God comes back and says, yes, I'm God. Oh, sorry about that. You know, that's who you are. Sinners don't know the Lord. See, that's the problem. There's a forced lordship. Sinners are having to say, whoever created this world must be great, but I don't believe in a God. I don't know if there's life after death, but I'll be all right. You know, don't worry about me type of thing. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way Saul of Tarsus was. And yet, the Holy Spirit comes to unbelievers and convicts them. Never put that out of your mind, that a person without the Lord Jesus Christ is under conviction in this world. He sees God's handiwork. He realizes that there's something all-powerful out there. He doesn't know what it is. He's staking his eternal soul on whatever. And here, the Holy Spirit is all the time saying, it is Jesus, the Lord. When are you going to admit it? When are you going to bring yourself to this realization? He When he has come, Jesus said, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Paul is standing before Felix, and he says to him, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix said back to Paul, go thy way for this time, and another time I'll call you in a more convenient season. That's the way the world is. And Jesus is the remedy for their sins if they would only open their eyes and see it. Now, Jesus answers him at that point in verse 5 and says, well, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, as we said. And then this interesting statement is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And as Howard noted when he read it, the word goad, if you probably have it or even have it in a footnote there. And that's true. The goad is a long stick that they used to get the oxen going when they were too stubborn to go. You know, back in the book of Judges, there was a judge named Shamgar. And in Judges 3:31, it says of Shamgar, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad and delivered Israel. Now, that ox goad was a long pole with a sharp end on it. And you're plowing behind these old oxen who don't want to go. And so you take your ox goad and you poke those oxen with it, and you make them go. And we use that expression to this day. You goad someone along. He goaded me into it, or whatever we say. You know, so what do the oxen do? You don't like to be goaded. You don't like to be pricked. And so you start kicking back at that ox goad. And guess what? You kick against the prick and it sticks you in the feet. It's kind of hard to do. In other words, it's worse to do that than just go ahead and do your work, right? It is. We have a little, I've started something with my grandkids that I wish we hadn't done. But years ago, when a number of the grandkids lived around us, they would be over at the house, and then they're ready to leave. And out in my front yard underneath this oak tree, there's always little sticks and limbs and things that fell off of there. So somehow they got in this habit of, we're all out in the front yard, and the little kids would pick up the sticks, and they'd chase Grandpa around the front yard. And they got some of them are going like this, and some of them are poking. And so we're having fun. This is when Becca and Aaron's kids were here, and Gabriel was just a little guy. He kind of thought, what is going on? What are you doing to Grandpa, you know? But he got into it a lot, and so I would run around, and they would chase me with these little sticks, and I would go, ow, ow, every time they'd hit me, you know, ow, ow. And they thought that was so much fun. Well, guess what? Now, every time the kids are home, guess what Grandpa has to do? I have to run around the front yard while they poke me with the goads, and I have to say, ow, ow, ow. And sure enough, now Gabriel's about this tall, and little Isaiah, he said, well, this looks like fun. Let's keep this thing going. And so he's out there chasing me around the yard. It's hard to kick against the pricks, you know, when it's your grandkids, too. I also read a statement this week by Spurgeon in a famous little book that he wrote, John Plowman's Talks, where he's talking to plain people about plain things. And he's talking to believers, because sometimes, you know, believers do this. It's not just the lost people who say, I don't like the conviction of the Lord, and they kick back against the conviction. They kick back against the Word of God. But sometimes we do it. We do it as believers because we don't like the way God's treating us. We don't like the way He's pushing us. And some things that happen in our lives, we're not too happy about. And so we kind of kick against the pricks, against God's goading of us. Spurgeon said it this way, when trouble comes, it is of no use to fly in the face of God by hard thoughts of providence. What he means is, I don't know why, Lord, you let it rain today. After all, it's church day and I got to get dressed up and go to church. Why did you let it rain today? And you kind of fly in the face of God because of His providence. Or something happens in your life that you'd rather not be going through, and all of us have had that. And we say, why me, Lord? Why now? Why this? Why that? And we kind of kick against God's goadings, against the pricks. So Spurgeon said, this is kicking against the pricks and hurting your feet. And then he says, the trees bow in the wind, and so must we. And so when God's wind blows the trees, we have to kind of bow with it and go with it. So there's a forced lordship, obviously, before we're saved, and sometimes even after we're saved. Secondly, though, it quickly turns to a willing lordship, and we see it in the word what right away in verse 6. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Now, before, when he called him Lord, he said, who are you? I don't know. But now, he all of a sudden realizes the mistake that he has made, and he realizes who Jesus is, and at this moment, he owns him as Lord. And when you own him as your Lord, you say, Lord, what? Then what will you have me to do? Astonished, trembling, no doubt. I think that's the repentance process. That's that time that the Lord is bringing you to faith, and you're under conviction, and you're hearing sermons and you don't like it, or somebody's witnessing to you, and you're kicking against the goads, and you don't like all of this, and then all of a sudden you realize, that's what I have to have. I need to be saved. Yes, I will be saved. You're trembling and astonished, and then you go and you call him Lord. And as soon as you call him Lord, your question is no longer, who are you? Your question is, what you have me to do? You're the Lord, and I give myself to you. What will you have me to do? Now there is a servant-Lord relationship, not an adversarial relationship. You're the Lord, I'm the servant. What would you have me to do? You remember when the Philippian jailer said, Lords, what must I do to have eternal life? Sirs is really Lords. Paul turns around to him and says, believe on the Lord, Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And immediately this jailer is taking him to his house, healing up his wounds, getting baptized, and his whole family gets saved and baptized. Everything changes in his life right away. And that's the way it should be. Notice the order, faith and then lordship. That's why I say that's, I think, the proper order. Deadness in sin requires life, requires regeneration. No one can make Jesus Lord before that life comes to him, before that regeneration starts. Will you turn to Ephesians again with me, holding your place there for a minute, in Ephesians 2, where you have familiar words, for by grace are you saved through faith and so forth. But in Ephesians 2, the chapter begins with this. You hath he quickened, given life to you, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sin. In time past, you walked according to the course of the world and the prince and power of the air, this spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. In time past, in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. For by grace he is saved, and raised us up, made us sit together in heavenly places. And so we have these great verses about salvation. And then in verse 10, for we now are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You were dead. You had no life. And now all of a sudden he shows himself Lord to you, trembling and astonished. You put yourself at his feet and say, you are my Lord. And when that transformation happens and that new birth happens, you come away saying, what do you want me to do now? I'm your workmanship. What do you want me to work? What do you want me to do? And that's exactly what's happening here. Aren't those immediate changes great? And you know what happens to Paul? Well, in verse 18, as soon as Paul gets his sight back, it says he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. I mean, immediately. That's the first thing we do as Christians, isn't it? We get saved, then we say, what do you have me to do, Lord? And the first thing the Lord says to us is, get baptized as a testimony to your faith. And we say, fine, I'll go do it. That's why baptism is accepted as a person's testimony. That's why we make baptism a requirement for church membership, because it's the baptism that says, I'm a believer. I have made Jesus my Lord. And so we give that testimony. And Paul, the first, before dinner, by the way, he hadn't eaten for 3 days. He gets baptized first, and then verse 19, he receives meat. He wasn't even going to wait till after dinner. He's going to do it today. Those salvation stories are wonderful, folks. We call them testimonies. We give them, and we read about them, and they've been around for 2,000 years of some person, some hard, atheistic, unbelieving person who hears the gospel and gets saved, and their life changes. And really, you can give that testimony as a believer. Maybe your life changed in a different way, or maybe less dramatic or more dramatic than somebody else, but your life changed on that day. And it's a wonderful thing to think about that we have that. If I used my marriage illustration again, I would kind of say, you know, when you stand at the altar and the two of you are standing here making vows, what it's a testimony to is that you fell in love, right? You fell in love, and that's why you're taking each other's names. This is our baptism is a testimony to the fact that I fell in love with Christ. When he revealed himself to me and I realized he was Lord, now I own his name. So here is the willing lordship that comes about because of this. Now, I'm going to make a parenthesis here in my message for 2 points, and we're going to switch from Paul, Saul of Tarsus, to another man named Ananias. Now, I'm going to do it here because I'm not going to do a separate message on Ananias, although maybe I could or should. But we're introduced to a man named Ananias in verse 10, a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And so I want to say a couple things about him because he represents us so well. He represents the believer so well. And so the third point here is that in this good man named Ananias, we see for a moment anyway, a faltering lordship. So we get his story from verse 10 through verse 16. And so it says in verse 10, his name was Ananias. To him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. He said, behold, I am here. And then the Lord begins to talk to him in verses 11 and 12. Now, this man was no doubt a convert. I mean, he's a believer, right? And he lives in Damascus. We're not sure exactly how he was converted. It might have been by the preaching of Philip or somebody else, but he's gotten converted. Maybe he was converted in Jerusalem and went back home to Damascus. Church tradition tells us that later he became a pastor of the congregation in Damascus, and one tradition says he was even martyred for his faith. He was a good man. In chapter 22, I'll refer to a couple times where Paul later in his life recounts what happened on the Damascus Road. He does this 2 other times. And so in chapter 22, verse 12 says, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came and stood before me and said. So Paul later tells us a little more about this man of what a great man of God he was. Now, notice in verse 11 and 12, Jesus talking. You might have red letters in your Bible maybe. He says to Ananias, this is the Lord. This is Jesus appearing to him too. Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And Ananias said, you're kidding. No, Saul of Tarsus is praying. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Now Ananias says, you've got to be kidding me. This is kind of like in World War II, somebody saying to you, you know, there's a man over here in Germany named Adolf, and I want you, you know, he's a good guy, really, and I want you to go knock on his door and go in and put your arm around him and tell him how much you like him. I mean, it's almost the same thing. And Ananias is saying, what? Wait a minute, Lord. And notice, this is where I get the I in verse 13. Ananias answered, Lord, what? I have heard. You know, I have a different perspective than this. I have a different way of looking at it, Lord, than evidently you have of looking at it. I know about this guy. I know what he's like. That's faltering lordship when we do that. I want to remind you of a little story in the life of Jesus in Mark 11, in the first six verses, where Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. You remember the triumphal entry? And he's going to send two of his disciples into town to find a donkey to ride on, right? So Mark 11, when they came to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples and said unto them, listen to this, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, wherein never man sat. Loose him and bring him to me. The disciples are saying, you're asking us to go steal somebody's horse. Actually, a donkey. I mean, you don't go untie somebody else's donkey and walk away with it. And then Jesus said, if any man say unto you, why are you doing this? You just say this, the Lord hath need of him. And the disciples are saying, sure, this will work. And straightway, he'll let him go. So no, let's say it's John and Peter. I don't know who it was, who the two disciples are. We're not told. So John and Peter go into town, and they're thinking, oh, man, I can't believe this. And they, sure enough, they come to a place where two roads meet, and there's a donkey tied there. And Peter says to John, go get him. John says, I don't want to do it. Peter says, you're going to do it. I'm not going to do it. If anybody's getting in trouble, John, it's you. And John's just a kid. Peter's older, so okay, I will. And so he goes to steal a man's horse. Well, to take him, for his own purposes. And sure enough, when he does, guess what happens? The owner steps out of the house and says, where are you going with my donkey? Let me read on a little bit. If any man say unto you, why do you do this? You say the Lord hath need of him, and he'll send him hither. And they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door without a place where two ways met. And they loosed him. And then it says, and a certain of them that stood there said unto them, why do you that, loosing the colt? What are you doing? And they, what is that Jesus said? What am I supposed to say? Oh, yeah. The Lord has need of him. And it says, they let them go. Faltering lordship says, I don't think it's that way, Lord. I don't think it's so easy. I don't think it's going to work the way you think it's going to work. And Jesus says, who is Lord here, you or me? Who's in charge of things around here, you or me? You just say what I said to say, and this is what will happen. And sure enough, they found that to be the case. Now, back to old Ananias, because now here's Ananias, and well, before we get to the next point, let me ask you, hasn't the Lord ever laid on your heart some command, something for you to do where you said, I don't know, Lord, if that's the right thing to do? We can all nod. I see the heads nodding, because the I here is the selfishness, right? The I here is, but I see it this way. And of course, we're kind of like standing under the moon thinking that that little moon is blocking out the whole sun. God is standing above the sun saying, you're standing in a little line of a shadow. You're telling me about the sun? Well, Lord, I see it this way. I really think it's got to be this way. We are self-protectionists. We are self-preservationists. We learn from growing up that you don't put your hand in the fire. You don't jump off high buildings. You don't do things to put yourself in danger. You just don't do things like that. And here the Lord comes along as our Lord now and says, but I want you to do this. And you say, I don't know if that's the best thing to do. We're not alone in that, is what I'm saying. And the problem is this, even when we make Jesus our Lord, we still have that fleshy self inside us. So don't fool yourself thinking you're a Christian and now all of your old nature is gone and all of your selfishness is gone. No, it's still there. It's still down inside you. And you begin to do the right thing and it begins to hurt. It's kind of like you go on a diet and you say, I don't like this. You start an exercise program, you say, this hurts. And you're protecting yourself. You're saying, I don't like it this way. And the Lord says, do this. Maybe he's saying, it's time to study and read my word. And you're saying, I just don't feel like it. I'm not too good at that. Maybe it's time to get on your knees and pray. And you say, I can't take time for that. I got other things to do. Maybe it's time to fellowship with God's people, whatever it is. And maybe it's time to witness to somebody and say, well, Lord, you know, I'm not good at speaking. And they, you know, and whatever. The eye always has some reason not to do what God wants us to do. Faltering lordship. But I continue with Ananias to the fourth point, and that is faithful lordship. Because I want you to notice that in verse 17 it says, Ananias, what is the word? Went. Faithful lordship, even in a difficult command, goes. The Lord said, go into all the world. What do? We go. He went his way. He did what the Lord said. And read verse 17 with me. He went his way. He entered into the house, and there he is, Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of Christians. He, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, I know he did, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. How do you like that? Goes into this persecutor of Christians, puts his arm around him, calls him Brother Saul. That was a hard thing to do, but he did it. Now, in chapter 22, again, there's even a fuller explanation, because Paul says of this later, he came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up on him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. And so this man did exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. Go back to chapter 8 with me real quick, and verse 5, first of all, to that man named Philip. Remember, we talked about Philip. Here they are scattered from Jerusalem, and Samaria needs a gospel. And what does it say? Then Philip, what's the word? Went. Philip went. Well, that's not unusual. Go over all the way to verse 26 of chapter 8. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And verse 27 says, He arose and, what's the word? Went. The Lord says, go. Faithful lordship says, I went. The Lord says to us, go do something. Faithful lordship says, I will. Aren't you, you know, missionaries amaze us, don't they? I love the missionary stories. I've made myself a student of William Carey because I've been there to his house. I've been there to his church. I've been there to the place where he was called to the mission field. And here's a poor man that had nothing, no way to even contribute, and said, well, if you guys will give, I'll go. And he goes to India for the rest of his life because he read in the Bible, the Lord said, go. And he says, well, then Carey went. Adoniram Judson, we talked about Wednesday night, did the same thing. Our missionary Tim Smith is in Istanbul being a bold witness for Christ, and it gets so dangerous that he can't even have his family in Istanbul anymore. And so what does he do? He prays the Lord, and the Lord says, go even to a further place. And he goes even deeper into the Middle East. And goes because the Lord said to go. And he's there to this day witnessing for Christ. Testimonies like that of missionaries or those special, that's why we love them. That's why we love them. And yet, folks, we have to somehow apply that to ourselves, and we're not as good at it. We're not as bold. we don't always follow through like they do. Myself included. I know the Lord says to us all the time, reach out to this person, reach out to that person. We try, but we fail. We don't do it as well. I have one, I live on a cul-de-sac with four houses and two across the intersection. So here next to me is a guy named Paul, and he's a believer. He goes to a Baptist church. That's nice. He and I have nice conversations about the rest. On the other side of me, for a long time, was a man named Joe and his wife Vivian, and they were Roman Catholics, and he was a retired lawyer. Now talk about a guy that's hard to talk to about the gospel. But you try, the Lord lays him on my heart, and I'm trying to talk to him. And only twice I remember witnessing to him, and one time he even had tears in his eyes, but he's a Roman Catholic and he's a lawyer. He died of cancer last year, as far as I know, lost without Christ. And you say, maybe I should have been bolder. Maybe I should have done something. There's the guy across the way. His name is Scott, and he's a bachelor. He lives by himself. And so I try to get an in with him. So I shovel his driveway every winter. And he came over and did something for me once. And so one time I was standing in his living room with him, and he's showing me around the house, and I said, well, the Lord put me here. I tried to talk to him, and his face just got stern and cold and said, I don't want to hear that. And to this day, he's not a believer. Now I've got a new neighbor named Fred, and he's an old man that lives by himself too, and I'm just trying to break the ice with him. And Lord, maybe I can do better with Fred. You know, help me with that. And then I've got a guy across the intersection, and his first name is Brick. You talk about a guy that's going to be hard to deal with. His first name is Brick. And the other day, he was out in his lawn, and I just walked over and said, your lawn looks really nice. And we talked about moles, you know. But you just try, you know, we're not very good at it, are we? We have the faltering lordship, and we try to be faithful. That's why we need each other's prayers. And when we put our prayer requests on our Wednesday night sheet and other ways to say, help me be able to speak to people. And I know I'm just giving my faulty testimonies. Among you, I know there are all kinds of efforts to reach out to neighbors, have them over for dinner, and do various things. God bless it. Let's pray for one another about that. Let me go on to one more thing because I'm out of time, and that's servant lordship. And I take this from the end of verse 17 where this all happens, and Ananias comes to him, and it says that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Servant lordship is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, which will happen to you at the time of salvation, but we're all commanded to be filled with the Spirit always, today we are commanded to. So what happens? Number one, in verse 18, he receives his sight. Immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. For the first time, we see things clearly. When you are filled with God's Spirit, trying to do His will, you will see things more clearly than you've ever seen them before. It may be harder, it may be tough, but you will see it. Secondly, he was baptized. What do you have me to do, Lord? What's the next thing? And to him it was, you haven't been baptized yet, get baptized. And he did. What's the next thing? Verse 19, he went to church. When he received meat, he was strengthened, and then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. He didn't need to go in and say, you know, if you change this church, I'll come to church here for you with you. Where are the believers? Where are those baptized believers? That's where I'm going. And I'm going to spend time with him. And then what did he do? He began to witness for the Lord the day after. Verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Amazing. Here's the biggest persecutor of the church going around putting people to death, saying that Jesus is dead. That one you talk about is not God. That's blasphemy. He's, you know, and he gets saved, and the next day he's out there saying, I'm telling you, I can prove to you Jesus is the Christ. That's what happens when you get saved. Servant lordship, full of the Holy Spirit, does this for us, 180-degree turn. And by the way, they were after his life. They went about to kill him. And in verse 28 and 29 of this same chapter, he's preaching now, and they're going to kill Paul. Well, you came here to kill Christians. Now we're going to kill you. And he went down to Jerusalem, and they tried to do the same thing. They had to send him home to Tarsus to get him out of trouble. Happens sometimes when you're a believer. Over in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said this to his disciples one time, "So shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." We have too much desire to be great. But great isn't in men's eyes or doing things that people call great. Great is to be a servant of your Lord. If you are a servant of your Lord, in heaven you are great. And it makes no difference what people on this earth think. That is greatness to God. It's not a way, serving is not a way to get great in this world. Some kind of avenue that you use to become great. Servant is great. To serve is great. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Was anyone greater than Jesus our Lord? And he came to minister. That's what we must do. So at salvation, you made Jesus Lord. In your life today, during your Christian life, put him first. Put his commands first. Trust him for what he says, and you will be great in his eyes. And what else could we want in life but that? Now stand with me, if you will, as we stand and we will sing a song and we'll think about these things. I know that we all, in thinking about these, have many things to apply to our own lives. So let's do that in the way the Lord wants. Let's pray together. Father, now, lordship for us is a wonderful thing and a difficult thing. We thank you, Father, for becoming our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who shed his blood for us, that we might have eternal life. We claim you as Lord, and we thank you for that. And Father, in this life, we would make you Lord. We want that, but we know we carry this old nature with us, this old selfishness that keeps saying, I. So Father, help us to see that this morning. We have a lot of things to overcome. We need strength in a lot of ways. We need boldness in ways. We just need to conquer this flesh that wars against the soul. We're in a war. Help us, Father, in that. And so now as we sing a song and we apply these things to our lives, help us to respond the way that we should. Draw closer to you, that you might be pleased with it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, our invitation's open. I'm here at the front if you need to